few sort of, I don't know if they're housekeeping notes, that's probably not the right word, but tonight in the bulletin it says we're reading verses 10 through 19, but I'm actually going to stop at verse 13 just to try to focus in a little bit more on what Paul is saying there, particularly at the end of that section. So we'll be reading together verses 10 through 14, but before we do that tonight, let's look together to God in prayer. Again, O Lord, we praise you and thank you and seek to magnify your name, for you are holy and just and good and loving and all compassionate. And Father, we come to you tonight acknowledging the gracious and loving gift of your word, by which we are able to come to know who you are and all that you have done and accomplished for us and for our salvation. And so we pray, Lord, tonight that as we read from your word, that you would be with us, that you would encourage us and lift us up, that you would enable us, Father, by the power of your Spirit, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest these words, all to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, lessons are reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. You probably heard those words often enough, whether it's in your Christian life or just as you have lived in this country, sort of what some have called a post-Christian nation, where the idea of Christianity and the words of the Bible are everywhere around us, even if they're not always used correctly. We might even call it tonight this idea of sort of bumper sticker theology. You've seen that, haven't you? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Sometimes it'll be used with a picture of an athlete, or of someone perhaps engaging in a scholarly endeavor, ready to take a test or something. And it seems to be suggesting through the lens of that sort of bumper sticker type of theology that what Paul is saying is that we can do anything if Christ gives us the strength to do that. And I think what Paul is saying is slightly different than that. In fact, I think it is far more important for us and far more glorious what it is that Paul is actually saying when he says to the Philippians and to us, I can do all things through Christ who has strengthened me. But in order to get there, I want us to sort of walk through what it is that Paul is really saying here in this section as a whole. He writes to them, and again, this is part of that closing section, and it seems as though, even though he said finally in verse 8, that he's finally come to the point that caused him to write this letter after all. This is, in one way, a thank you letter to say to the people of Philippi, thank you for the gift that you have given to me. But as we read this like a thank you letter, it almost sounds like the kind of thank you letter perhaps you may have received when you were younger from a grandparent or maybe even a great-grandparent. I'm so glad you have finally given or sent this to me. I'm so glad to finally have heard from you. I know you wanted to, but you just couldn't. It seems to be almost like a rebuke. And in fact, I had something I wanted to read to you. It was a sort of paraphrase that seems to capture not what Paul is actually saying, but so much of the misunderstanding around these words. I'm glad at long last, after waiting all this time, you finally decided to think about me. Of course, I realize you were meaning to, you just could not get around to it. I hope you understand, however, that I do not really need the money. My circumstances do not bother me. I've learned to handle all kinds of situations. Nevertheless, it's a good thing you did decide to send the money. I mean, for your sake, of course, not mine. You are really the ones that profit by sending such an offer. That is one way to at least misunderstand what it is that Paul is saying. Part of the reason why, if you do read these words and you feel as though there's a little bit of a dissonance with a kind of real heartfelt thank you, part of the reason why that is because of the cultural difference between modern day America and ancient Rome. One of the things that Paul is trying to point out here to them and remind them of is that their close bonds of friendship is not based upon utility. He doesn't love them because he can get something from them. He doesn't think about their relationship in a "what have you done for me lately" kind of way. And in fact, there were several levels of friendship that various philosophers, ancient philosophers, would have talked about. And a friendship that's based merely on utility, they would have said that's the lowest form of friendship. And I think one of the things that Paul is communicating here is that utility, merely what he could get out of them, that is not the basis for him saying thank you and the basis for the friendship that they have built together. In fact, I think all throughout this letter, Paul has been at various times using that language of co-workers and co-laborers. They are in this together, and that is the basis, at least in part, of their friendship. Even beyond that, their shared union with Christ is part of their friendship. They are friends because they are together part of the family of faith. But also, I think for us, it's a helpful reminder, even before we sort of move on to look at the rest of this, that when we deal with people from other cultures, whether it's a biblical culture or whether it's a modern culture, that we need to come at that with some level of humility. Again, I've read several commentaries on this passage, and while most of the ones that I was looking at, I think anyway, understood this passage correctly, they had numerous references to many others who have completely misunderstood what it is that Paul is saying. It's about time, basically. It's about time you were able to help me out. And so when we deal with biblical culture, we need to have humility because we don't always necessarily know how it is they would have interacted, at least not without some additional study and scholarship. But think about that today, even as we meet people from various different cultures. The world has shrunk, has it not, in many ways between the internet or just global travel. And so as we meet others, as others come into our neighborhoods and into our places where we live and work and all these other things, even come into our church, we have to be aware of that cultural difference. Just by way of example, I was raised and still do, as many of you probably know, to say sir and ma'am. After, you know, when I'm talking to someone, doesn't matter if they're older than me or younger than me. In fact, your little children will come up to me and ask me a question, and I will say, yes, ma'am, or no, sir. It's just part of my upbringing. That's just what I do. And sometimes when I ask somebody a question and they're 10 or 20 or 50 and they say, yeah, it kind of grates on me a little bit. I think, don't you have manners? Don't you know that you should say, yes, sir, or no, sir, or whatever else? But it doesn't mean that they're rude. It just means that we have a different cultural background. And I think particularly as we think about what Paul has been talking about throughout this letter, not just the idea of how do we get along together here, but how do we even interact with an unbelieving world, is that we take those cultural barriers as best we can and we set them aside. On one level, it does mean that if we go into a foreign culture, again, whether it's just in the suburbs of Pittsburgh or it really is far, far away, that we seek to try to be sensitive to those cultural differences. Because we don't want someone to think that we're being rude just because we haven't taken the time to come, at least in some small way, to understand their culture. And vice versa, as they come here, when they come here, or when we just interact with them, that we are humble in that. Just some small little admonition there on the basis of a misunderstanding of the text. It's not even what the text is actually about, but I thought it was perhaps important for us to talk about that a little bit. But there's actually something much deeper here that's going on even than Paul giving thanks. And he is. He is thanking them. He's very grateful for the gifts that they've given to him. He's grateful because it's expensive to defend yourself in the Roman court system. It's expensive to be in jail. He has to cover all of his own expenses. And so Paul is grateful that they were willing to enter into his difficulties and his struggles. And so he says that, I thank you. He realizes, it's not a dig, he realizes that they are in dire straits themselves. Whether that's financial, current financial difficulties or future coming financial difficulties because of the increasing pressure from Rome upon them. He realizes this is a real sacrifice. We'll get more into that sort of next week when we look at the language that Paul used to describe it. But he's thankful for this. You didn't lack care. You lacked an opportunity. But Paul is sort of a consummate pastor. He has a desire not merely to thank them, but even in his thank you letter to provide them with some more theological instruction. Because he says that, look, need isn't really the issue. I'm thankful for it. And in one level, we do need it, but God is the one who is supplying everything that we in fact do need. And so as we think about your gift, we think about it with great gratitude. We enjoy everything that was in the care package. Maybe it was some favorite food that Paul ate when he was there in Philippi, although it probably wouldn't have made the journey. But anyway, you know, it's something from them, and he appreciates it and he enjoys it. But he also wants to take them a little bit deeper, even into the very idea of what need is. And in that sense, it's connected to the rest of this letter. This is not some sort of tangent that Paul has gone down, some rabbit trail. That's what I did a few minutes ago, but that's not what Paul's doing here. In fact, it is, in God's providence, extraordinarily connected to the things we were talking about this morning. That Paul has learned how to be satisfied completely in Christ Jesus. And so he says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. One of the questions I think that we ought to ask ourselves as we come to a letter like Philippians, which is so much about the spiritual benefits that we have in Jesus Christ, so much about our union with Christ and how in Christ Jesus we have justification and sanctification, adoption, and we are awaiting this future glorification. That as we think about these spiritual benefits, we ask the question, what present benefit, what present help does our union with Christ provide? Or maybe a different way of asking it, does it actually provide any present help for us now? And I'm not speaking here of an emotional help necessarily. I mean, we have needs, do we not? We need to eat. We need shelter. It's nice to have shelter anyway. We need clothing, do we not? We need ways in which to provide for our families. These are not needs that God is unconcerned with. Now, of course, Paul is not preaching a health and wealth and prosperity gospel. He's not saying, come to Jesus and all your troubles will be washed away. He's not saying, if you just have enough faith, you will have a golden chariot parked out in front of your house there in Philippi. But is it the case that our union with Christ is of no present value? And I think if we were able to ask Paul that question, he would respond, no, it is of much value in every way. Because he invites them to consider his own circumstances, and through the lens of considering Paul's circumstances, he invites them to think about their own. And therefore, because we're reading this letter, he invites us to think about our circumstances. But how do we usually try to make sense of those circumstances? Well, when we abound, we tend to believe it's because of things like hard work, maybe even a little luck. Or perhaps we think that we've just been so greatly blessed by God because we are abounding. And then if we are brought low, or probably more accurately, if we see somebody else brought low, we're quick to say, well, it's because they didn't work hard. It's because they were unlucky. It's because they are cursed, not blessed. This grid through which we try to interpret our present circumstances suggests that self-sufficiency is good, that dependence is bad, and that abounding is in itself good, and that being brought low or lacking that abundance, that is in itself bad. And what Paul is doing here is, once again, he's realigning us to a different kind of grid. He says, in one way, take the grid of this world away from your eyes. That don't look through that grid to try and understand what's going on. Did Christ know what it means to be brought low? Well, of course he did. If, I don't know, Bill Gates, or who's the wealthy guy in the Midwest? Warren Buffett, is that who it is? Or whatever. Not Jimmy Buffett, but Warren Buffett. If he went from the heights of his income today to being unemployed and homeless in, I don't know, Bangladesh, he would have no concept of the distance that Jesus Christ spanned when he humiliated himself, humbled himself, and became man. He could have no better understanding of that than if one of us lost one of our jobs. The distance that Christ was humbled, was brought low, is infinite. All power, all sufficiency in and of himself for all things. And he is laid in a manger, dependent upon his mother for food and even to change his diaper or whatever the equivalent would have been. Does Jesus know how to be abased? Yes, of course he does. Does Jesus know how to abound? Well, let's take away for a second the idea of an incarnation and therefore all that he had before and the glorification and all that he had after. Let's just imagine Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. In his earthly ministry, did he know what it means to abound? Well, of course he did. He was invited to the best dinners and sat at the head tables. Not every meal, but on occasion he was there. He was invited into the house of a very wealthy tax collector. He was at a wedding that overflowed, not with the bad wine, but with the good wine. That's not to say that Jesus lived the good life while he was here on earth, but he certainly had those experiences. Jesus knew, even in his earthly ministry, what it means to be brought low. He knew what it meant to say to his disciples, I have no place to lay my head. And he knew what it means to abound. And how is it that Paul can say to the Philippians, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Well, friends, I think it's only partially because of his experience, his own personal experience. I don't think what Paul is saying here is, I've stayed in 5-star Ritz-Carltons and I've stayed in, you know, the worst of the 1-stars or the 1/2-star hotels. In my life, I've been ushered into the upper echelons of Jewish society, and I have eaten in the slums in Philippi or wherever else. I don't think he's talking merely about his personal experience. Because what he says is, I have learned and I know. One of the ways in which to think about what he's saying here, it's this actually this idea of, I have been initiated into humility. I have been initiated into abounding. I think what he's really talking about here is not the roller coaster of his life. I think he's talking about his union with Jesus Christ. He's talking about the reality of being found in Christ. And in Christ, he experiences the fullness, the full range of what Christ experienced. That doesn't mean that every believer is going to be at the top and the bottom. Actually, in one sense, it does, but not in terms of economics. See, I think that's part of our struggle is, as we read things like this, and at least me, maybe it's just saying something about me and not the rest of us, but my first inclination is to think of being brought low and abounding in terms of finances. I've stayed at some pretty nice hotels. I know what it's like to abound, right? I've eaten some really great meals. But I think Paul is, again, sort of wanting us to pull back a little bit from even present circumstances and realize that in our union with Christ and through our union with Christ, we experience the joys and the sorrows, the pleasure and the suffering. We experience all the fullness of what Christ himself experienced. We are initiated into the reality of what it means to share in Christ. He's not saying here that I've gone to the school of hard knocks and that is how I've learned this. He's not saying to us what we need to do is to learn this by, finding ourselves and placing ourselves in difficult circumstances. But rather to recognize that all of our circumstances, whatever state we find ourselves in, is first and foremost defined by not the outward circumstances, but the inward reality. Paul can be content in whatever state he's in, because in whatever state or circumstance he's in, he is united with Christ. And this, I think, is Paul's secret. He has learned, he says, the secret. He doesn't use that language in our translation, but many others have this there at the middle of verse 12. I have learned the secret. He's using, again, this idea of almost being initiated into a mystery. I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He's not saying that I went to this great school of Christ and Christ taught me everything I know. That's true, but I don't think that's what he's saying. He's saying, I only stand in whatever circumstance, whether it's chained to two Praetorian guard in Rome, whether it's being beaten as he's thrown out of yet another city in one of his church planting journeys, whether it's being drugged through Jerusalem by the temple guards, he only stands in those circumstances because he's in Christ. That's the secret. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not all things that I want. It's not a blank check to go take out tonight and as you attempt to do whatever marvelous thing you might want to do this evening or tomorrow and say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. No, it's a looking at where we are presently, whether those circumstances are good or bad, and saying, I will stand and not fall only because Christ strengthens me. Again, it's another great misunderstanding that we have that all we need to be happy, all we need to endure this life is more money. The reality is that the very poor, apart from Jesus Christ, are focused on money, how to get it. And the very rich, apart from Christ, are just as focused on that money, how to keep it, how to get more. There's no magic number that if that magic number just magically appeared into our bank account tomorrow, that we would have no more cares. The truth of the matter is that it only brings with it more troubles, more worries. The more you have, the more you have to lose. It's not I can do all things if I have this other thing. And maybe money isn't your temptation. Maybe it's something else. And Paul is saying, no, I can do all things, not if I have this change in circumstance or that change in circumstance, but only through Christ who strengthens me. There's a great Puritan work by Jeremiah Burroughs entitled, the actual title of our sermon tonight, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It is being satisfied with Christ. If I could sort of echo the things we were talking about again this morning. That's the secret, Paul is saying. To push aside the realities of having or not having and focusing upon the one thing that cannot ever be taken away from us. In Christ, we have all that we need. In Christ, we have all that we need to do all that He has called us to do. And very often, if we lack the resources to do what we think God is calling us to do, that may be a good sign that He doesn't want us actually to do that thing. But how does this work? I mean, it's one thing to sort of stand back and think about this intellectually, but how does it work on a day-to-day basis? Well, again, I think the first thing we have to remember is that life is not about stuff. We live in a world that is, in a country, in a culture that is overflowing with junk. I'm amazed when I drive past, and I'm not talking about anybody here in this room, I promise you, I don't think I am, but when you drive by somebody's house and they have this huge garage with two cars parked outside because there's so much junk in the garage that they can't get their cars in there, and their attic is filled with junk, and their basement is filled with junk, and their closets are filled with junk, and I know what that's like because I think my attic and basement and my closet are filled with junk. But the idea is we need more stuff. We need to. That's what'll make us happy. I mean, we have a real problem in this country with greed, and sometimes it's of the monetary type where the one thing we're trying to fill and stuff to overflowing is our bank account. But greed takes far more ways and modes of working itself out than just trying to have more money. It's about more stuff. We need to realize that the life that Christ has called us to is not about those things. That doesn't mean that if you're, blessed and you have perhaps more than someone else, that means you have to, we all have to live at the lowest economic level that we can find in our culture or in our church even. It just means that we have to check our heart and ask ourselves that question. Are we trying to fill that void within our soul, not with the fullness of Jesus Christ, but with all the rest that this world has to offer? And if you want more on that, just pick up the tape from this morning and listen to all that again, and that will perhaps maybe help a little bit. But also, there's another side to that too, and that is that one of the things we can do, and I think we ought to seek to do as a church family together, is in one sense to sort of equalize the suffering and the joy and the have and the have not. Shouldn't we seek to do that as we live together in community? We find that not because of a lack of hard work or a lack of luck or a lack of blessing or anything like that, that I have more than someone else. Maybe it is hard work. Maybe it was a little bit of luck. But ultimately, we recognize that I am abounding in this circumstance only because Christ has decided that I shall abound in this circumstance. And someone else over here is suffering because they have been brought low. Maybe they've lost their job through no fault of their own, or maybe great fault of their own, and yet they're suffering. How do we seek as a church family to try and equalize that? Well, again, I know I've said this before, but one of the main things that we need to do ourselves is that when we are brought low, we're one, willing to communicate that to one another. And number two, when someone offers help, we're willing to accept it. Christ is seeking in that sense to sort of level the playing field a bit within the context of his church. And when you find, if you do happen to find, that I'm abounding now, things are going fairly well. Maybe all the kids are finally out of college or whatever else it is, and I have a little bit more than I've been used to living on. Now I can look around and see, are there those who need that help? Because that's one of the things that Christ is seeking to do in this family. It's not communism, but it is a form of equalizing that suffering. That's precisely what's happened between the Philippians and Paul. Again, don't think that this is a church where everyone drives up in Rolls Royces. It is suffering financially, and yet they are able to scrape together whatever they can to send it to help Paul, because they realize that as one body in Christ, his suffering is their suffering. And so they seek to build that bridge and to prop him up, even in the little way perhaps that they're able to do, because they recognize that in some way, they recognize that life is not about those things. It's about the shared experience of enjoying Christ. And I realize that's difficult to do. I realize that it's difficult to be subject to the constant onslaught of the world and its advertisements that we need more stuff and different stuff and newer stuff. I realize it's difficult, particularly in our culture, to be able to admit to someone else, you know what, I need help. And very often it's difficult for us to be able to admit to ourselves or to them, you know, I actually could help you. I could help you. Those are difficult things, but this is precisely the kind of thing that Paul is talking about at the end of this section in verse 13. It is difficult to go to bed with a rock for your pillow, to do that under an overpass or along the way, fearful of bandits or whatever else, and all the circumstances that Paul faced himself in. It's difficult to sit at the feast and not be impressed by the trappings of this world. It's difficult to live out a Christian life together. But Paul is saying we can do those things through Christ who strengthens us. As long as we cling to him, as we grasp hold of him, as we allow ourselves to be initiated into the reality and even the secret that Christ is seeking to instruct us in. Let's pray together. Most gracious God and Heavenly Father, again, O Lord, we praise you and we thank you this day for the abundant goodness that you have poured out upon us. Indeed, Father, we are not all here facing the same circumstances. There are those here who perhaps are abounding spiritually and yet they're suffering financially or economically. And the reverse could be true as well. And yet, O Lord, we know that we can stand even in the midst of those difficult circumstances if we stand in your Son, Jesus Christ, if he strengthens us. And so we pray, O Lord, for the wisdom and the will to do what it is your word here is directing us to do. To love you more than we love everything else. To love your people second and more than we love anything else in this world. We pray, Father, that you would give us the strength that we need in your Son, Jesus Christ, to do even these very difficult things. Because you have promised through doing them to bless us and to keep us and to build us more and more into the image of your Son. And so we pray all of these things in his name. Amen.